Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome Dr. Matthew Barrett to the podcast. Dr. Barrett serves as associate professor of Christian theology here at Midwestern Seminary and as executive director of Credo Magazine. He also hosts the Credo podcast. Dr. Barrett, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Glad to be here.
So look, it's good to be back in the studio with you again. You now are in your third academic year here teaching, correct? Or is this your fourth year starting?
Going on my fourth.
Your fourth year. Oh my goodness, the years fly by. I was telling my wife a few days ago, we were talking, I'm about to start my ninth year at Midwestern Seminary. Oh. And when I went off to seminary in 2001, Dr. Moeller was in his ninth year, starting his ninth year. And I was reflecting with our mutual friend, Dr. Moeller, here recently about that. And like, oh my goodness, now he's coming up on 30 years.
That's right.
And I'm approaching 10 years. And it's just amazing how quickly the years fly by. And I think we see that and experience it most depressingly, we might say, in pictures of our kids, how they grow up and continue to age and grow with each passing year.
Well, you are actually creeping up on Dr. Moeller. So that's something to be proud of, though. But I completely understand what you're saying. My wife and I, lately, our kids are just growing so fast.
Yeah.
And we're just looking back thinking, where did the time go? And so we're trying more and more just to really soak it up and appreciate it and invest in them.
Yeah. And, you know, every season of life is to be enjoyed scripturally, I believe. And we have and do enjoy. So it's not that we want, you know, our kids to be 9 to 4 as opposed to 17 and 12, as though we would enjoy that more. But it's just, I guess, a realization at 17 to 12 that the years, indeed, when they are under our roof, are passing. So, well, hey, we're here today to talk about not rearing kids and how much we're aging here, but to talk about why the Reformation matters. And before we get into this, give us a word of update on your family. We referenced them, but on your family and just broader ministry interests and pursuits these days.
You know me. I love to write, both for the academy, but also for the church. And so I've been kind of juggling a whole bunch of different projects. This podcast is really convenient for me because I have been just drenching myself in the Reformers. I have a volume coming out on the Reformation that will introduce students, pastors, ambitious churchgoers, And I hope even teachers will find it really helpful. Introduce them to the Reformers and to the Reformation as a whole, and that will be with Zondervan. And so I'm finishing that up by the end of this year. And I just have to say it has been so rich. I almost feel like, goodness, I could spend another 20 years writing this book, and it still wouldn't be enough. So that has been just a delight. And then I have a couple of books, more systematic books that I'm working on, some academic, some more popular level. I have one called Simply Trinity that will kind of be a follow-up to my book, None Greater, on the attributes of God. And then I have some more academic books, maybe for some of our listeners who, you know, maybe they're in a PhD program or maybe they just love theology. They may want to eventually pick up a book I'm writing for Baker. That will be on the Trinity and how the Trinity is revealed to us and how our view of the Trinity then affects revelation itself. So trying to connect those two dots that in the past, really, we haven't really brought those two doctrines in conversation with one another.
Right. Now, you are a productive young man. You write a lot, and we're proud of you here with your research interest and your productivity at Midwestern Seminary. And again, before we get to the heart of the conversation today on the Reformation, I bet our listeners would appreciate a word or two about how you do what you do. Kind of what are your writing patterns? What animates you? What do you find most productive? Give us a look behind the veil.
You know, everybody's different, but for me, I find that consistency is the most important thing. On a day-to-day basis, I try to carve out time and just to trek along very slowly, but also very consistently, so that by the end of each week, I have something to show for it. And I will be honest with you, in the moment, day-to-day, it can feel discouraging because you look back and you think, what did I accomplish today? And I'm not entirely sure. But then as time goes on, you start to see the pattern and how it all starts coming together. So for me, consistency is really key. I'm also a bit weird because as much as I, like everyone else, enjoy the quiet to study, I find the quiet sometimes to be a little bit distracting. And so sometimes I do my best writing, yes, early in the morning when it's quiet, but then as the family comes to life and, you know, those interruptions in my office, over time, and maybe it's just the older I get, I've realized it provides somewhat of an organic element in which I'm kind of doing life, but then also bouncing off of life to reflect on theological matters. And I find the two go well, you know, really well with each other. So I enjoy those moments when, you know, I might be writing on, you know, Martin Luther or Athanasius or maybe even the Trinity. And one of my kids will come in and, you know, want to sit on my lap for a minute and show me their new Lego.
Hey, that is fatherhood and scholarship rolled up in one. Hey, before we, in the last question, before we get into the heart of the matter today, why the Reformation matters, and really as a segue to it, you've written a number of books already on the Reformation or Reformation-related, and several come to mind, your book, Sola Scriptura, and the series on the solas you edited, the book on Reformation theology that you edited and contributed to substantially, your book on the doctrine of justification that you edited and contributed to substantially. Am I leaving anything out? And if so, please state it here, just so we give even a little bit of context for our listeners.
Yeah, you know, those three books in particular really touch on the Reformation all in different ways. My book, God's Word Alone, is a theological treatment of sola scriptura. And it goes back to the Reformers, but really it's so much more than that. It's a theological presentation of, well, what is Scripture exactly, and what kind of authority does it have, and what does it mean for it to be inspired or inerrant or clear or sufficient? But also those edited volumes, I have one with Crossway called Reformation Theology, in which I've brought together some outstanding evangelical scholars, each writing kind of in their specialty. So you have a theological presentation of Reformation doctrine, everything from the doctrine of God all the way through the Lord's Supper to even eschatology. So that volume I find is especially helpful. And then the more recent volume, a large, thick volume actually, on justification, that one's called The Doctrine on Which the Church Stands or Falls. That also is with Crossway. And for those, especially if, you know, you're an aspiring student out there, that book in particular will help you dive deeper into really the material principle of the Reformation itself.
Well said. And look, those are incredible resources. I have read in its entirety your book, Sola Scriptura, God's Word Alone, and read from significant portions of the two edited volumes, which are massive works. I mean, you should be very proud of those.
Yeah, those are big.
Let me move us to our conversation today, why the Reformation matters. And again, as we listen, as we're recording this, recording in September, we anticipate it dropping the end of October. And many churches, Reformation Day is a big thing, and they recognize it. The pastor will preach a sermon on justification or some other topic that we identify with the Reformation. Other churches don't even, not only not recognize it, the pastor may not even be, you know, really conscious of it in any real sense. And then of course, unfortunately, much of evangelicalism, Reformation Day gets overshadowed altogether by Halloween. And so today, you know, our purpose in this conversation is not to attack a bunch of pastors who have been insufficiently recognizing Reformation Day, but it is to put, hopefully, on the front burner of their minds and their ministries here at the end of October, why the Reformation matters. So not just the day, but the Reformation in general. So let me just tee you up to answer that. Why does the Reformation matter, not just in a historical sense, but why should it matter to the typical pastor in the typical church in 21st century America?
You know, whenever a pastor picks up his Bible and begins reading it, and I imagine preparing that sermon for Sunday, for example, we have to, at that point, as we are interpreting the Scriptures, and I hope every pastor does this, as you read those Scriptures, don't read them alone. You are not alone, actually. In fact, God did not intend for us to go about the Christian life alone, but he surely did not intend for you to pastor alone. He's given you a heritage. Another way of thinking about this is, the Holy Spirit didn't disappear after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has actually been at work in God's church and for God's church. You know, we love to say here at Midwestern, we're for the church. So what I like to do is, whether it's students or pastors alike, I like to say, hey, if we're for the church, don't forget to read your Bible with the church. How encouraging that is, as you embark into ministry, maybe you're a pastor out there for the first time, this is your first time in ministry, you do not have to go at this alone. You have a heritage. The Holy Spirit has been at work in the past. And the Reformation is one of those key moments at which the Holy Spirit was at work in these reformers, as sinful, as fallible as they were, in order to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ back into its clear, crystal clear focus so that the church could understand who Jesus is, why he has come, and how God's grace actually works in their lives. And at that key moment in history, the reformers came on the scene, and what they left to us was really an entire legacy that helps us understand who God is, what kind of authority Scripture has, and how we are, and this is really the central question, right? How we are can be right with God himself. Now, if you are a pastor, those questions right there, goodness, it's hard to think of more important questions than that. Those questions are going through the minds of your people as they come in on a Sunday morning. They want to know, well, how am I right with God? And why should I listen to this thing called the Bible as you preach from it as if God himself is talking?
So in other words, these are ultimate issues for every Christian, for every church attender, and for every pastor. And it's important. It's sort of like, not exactly like, obviously, but sort of like Resurrection Sunday. You know, there's a sense in which every Sunday's Resurrection Sunday, but there's a sense in which Easter Sunday is capital R Resurrection Sunday as far as the forefront of the church's imagination and attention. It's sort of like that with Reformation Day. For an evangelical pastor, a Protestant pastor, capital P Protestant pastor, conservative Protestant pastor, there's a sense in which every Sunday is Reformation Sunday as far as the ministry of the Word, how we handle and facilitate the sacraments, et cetera, et cetera. But the end of October, there really is a focal point, or there should be a focal point, that we think in a focused way and perhaps emphasize for God's people in the worship service in a focused way the importance of the Reformation and what was regained, rediscovered, reasserted in the context of the Reformation. Mm. So, thinking about the reformers themselves, many people think of Calvin and Luther, in particular those two, and they think of incredible theologians, men of courage and conviction, et cetera, et cetera. But they were also pastors. Mm. So say a word about the pastoral side of these men.
You know, they absolutely were pastors, very much ingrained in the local church. And yes, you know, for some of them, you think of Martin Luther, for example. He had a foot in the university setting. He was a lecturer on the Bible. In fact, some of his first lectures are on books of the Bible. And then he gets involved in theological controversies. He himself is wrestling through his own experience with how he's understanding God's grace in contrast to what he was taught. But at the same time, Martin Luther is very much entrenched in the local church. And so many of his sermons that come to us today come out of that context. But as you've hinted at, it's not just Luther. When we think of other reformers, you think of Martin Bucer, for example, who was a primary influence on John Calvin. You may remember John Calvin gets kicked out of Geneva.
Right.
All kinds of reasons there. We don't have to go there, but he gets kicked out, ends up in Strasbourg. Calvin, there's just this huge question mark at this point. You know, is Calvin going to be the Calvin we know today? And it's really up in the air. Well, it's Martin Bucer who comes along and almost as a seasoned elder pastor puts his arm around Calvin and shepherds him as he teaches Calvin how to shepherd the sheep. And when Calvin ends up going back to Geneva, reluctantly, but as he goes back to Geneva, Calvin now has a more comprehensive understanding of what it means to pastor the people of God, some of that comes out in how he starts writing confessions and catechisms for the people so that they can understand the Bible and theology. Some of it comes out in the way he implements a liturgy or puts his foot down when it comes to, say, who has the right to exercise church discipline. All of this comes into focus. And of course, it's not just Calvin. If you go over to, you know, the Swiss and look at, you know, Zwingli or someone like Heinrich Bullinger, who wrote just so many sermons, these pastors understood that if we are to take these Reformation doctrines and actually reform the church, it has to go through the pulpit. Now, that wasn't everything. I mean, they did far more. They did pastoral counseling. They wrote commentaries. They even started academies or, you know, what we might call seminaries. But they saw the pulpit as quite primary because they understood that in the pulpit, the word of God is preached, and through the word comes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what the people needed, well, in the 16th century, but I dare say we still need it today.
Yeah, so I want to come back to that and really invite you to unpack that a touch more, because we think of the pulpit and we tend to think, as a result of the Reformation, the preaching of the Word of God and the centrality of the pulpit contra the altar is recovered. We tend to think that, and that's true. But talk about the role of the pulpit, not just as a result of the Reformation, but actually bringing about that Reformation.
Yeah. You know, it's not as if prior to the Reformation, there weren't sermons being preached. There were. You had itinerant sermons that would, you know, preachers that would come into town and preach sermons. And then you would have, you know, local priests who, you know, according to the church calendar, would then step into the pulpit and preach. So it wasn't as if the sermon was, you know, had disappeared entirely. However, in the late medieval period, if you were to walk into a cathedral, what would you experience? Well, it would have to do with your senses, what you are seeing. You would see first and foremost, say, the altar where the elements are transubstantiated when the priest then elevates them. You would see. You would also smell. You would smell the incense. So your senses are being activated in all kinds of ways. Now, when the reformers begin to approach the church with this fresh mindset, they're retrieving so much of what the fathers said before them. They turn to the ears. It's not as if, you know, the Lord's Supper isn't significant. It's very significant, and they will have, you know, even strong debates with one another over it. It's very central. However, they understood that the word has to be proclaimed, specifically the gospel has to be proclaimed in a right understanding of the grace that flows from that gospel. And so as the churchgoers entered into the cathedral, they would have noticed that all of a sudden we are seeing, yes, we're still seeing, but we're seeing the pulpit in a prominent place so that the word is preached and their ears are utilized as they hear the word, and it goes from their head to their heart and out through their hands. This was really important to them. Calvin, for example, he would proclaim the word from the pulpit, but then he would push them out of the church, essentially, and shut the doors, because he wanted to convey to them, listen, you've heard the word, you've heard the gospel, you now understand how the grace of God, applies to your life, and it's going from your head to your heart, but now it needs to go out through your hands. So go back into your workplaces, your places of employment, into your families, and apply that same gospel that you have heard and speak it to others as well.
So in time, as they were preaching and challenging the people of God through their pulpit ministries and their broader writing ministries, what did the reformers perceive they were doing?
Well, for the reformers, we have to remember, this is so important, that they were late medieval men, which meant that they were taught a certain view of salvation. Some of this goes back to a figure by the name of Gabriel Biel, a late medieval thinker, who essentially said, well, God has made this covenant or this pact where he has agreed that if you will do your best, well, then he will follow up on that and reward you with grace. Well, Martin Luther tried to put this into action, and it nearly drove him mad because he never could grasp whether he had actually done his best. There never was that assurance, and the church at the time taught him that he could not have that assurance, at least not in a definitive way. And so he went about trying to merit, perhaps by faith, but nonetheless still trying to merit God's favor. And at the end of the day, God still stood over him as judge. So when someone like Luther is reading the Psalms or Hebrews or starting the lecture, say, on Romans, he comes to understand, sometimes it's through fresh translations of the Greek, sometimes it's with the help of the fathers, he comes to understand, wait a minute, the righteousness of God that is through Jesus Christ is actually a gift. It's a gift. And Luther says it's as if he was altogether born again. And so as to what the reformers thought they were doing, well, they saw the gospel then, the necessity of this gospel being preached, but also made visible in the Lord's Supper. And then that gospel took effect in the new liturgies that they wrote. They spent tons of time trying to then write new liturgies for the church so that the people could actually come and worship this great God who saved them in a way that was consistent with his gospel and the grace that he had given to them. So, you know, when we ask the question, well, what did the reformers think they were doing? On the one hand, someone as early as Martin Luther, well, early on, Luther wasn't trying to, you know, start a new denomination. Luther very much was trying to actually reform the church that he knew and he deeply cared about. Now, as time goes on, I think Luther recognizes he's going to be kicked out. it's just inevitable. And by the time you get to a second generation reformer, like someone like a John Calvin, they recognize, well, the break with Rome is inevitable, and we actually need to do the positive work, you know, getting our hands dirty in the weeds to actually reform a church according to the scriptures, much in contrast to the type of church that they grew up seeing.
So, and time has kind of ran ahead of us here, but I want to try to pull this together with one final question. And that is this, as you look at the 21st century church, and we all see the church from our personal perch, where we're positioned. You think about the Reformation, all that was accomplished, all that was undertaken, all the concerns that the reformers were seeking to correct. If there was one aspect of the Reformation that you say, boy, we really need to continue it today, if there was one doctrine or one matter you would say, I really would love to see the church give attention to this, I really love to see pastors give attention to this, what might that be?
Well, that's a great question. How much time do we have?
Give us a couple minutes.
We could spend days on this, couldn't we? You know, I want to mention someone that probably is forgotten a little bit, and he shouldn't be, and that is Philip Melanchthon. Think of him as, you know, Martin Luther's right-hand man. You know, we always think of Martin Luther. In a sense, Martin Luther ignites the Reformation. We think of his theses. We think of, you know, many of his lectures or his disputations. And Martin Luther had just the right gifts, that God had just given him the right gifts to blow that trumpet and, in a sense, to bring some of those walls crashing down. And at the same time, though, Philip Melanchthon came into the picture and said, okay, Martin, you know, in light of Martin's personality, I mean, he needed to then turn around and say, how can we then build the church back up? And what I love about Philip Melanchthon is he applied a very theological mind. At one point, Martin Luther says, you know, I'm debating and I'm in these polemics and, you know, I may be writing these polemical treaties, but if you want to know what to believe in terms of theology, you can't do any better than to look to Philip Melanchthon, my right-hand man. Melanchthon went on to actually write what we might call a systematic theology. It wasn't quite that in his day. Basically, an instruction for both pastors, even scholars, but even lay people, as to what to believe. And then also, along with Luther, wrote catechisms for both children and adults. So to answer your question, I would say in the 21st century, one of the best things that pastors can do is, yes, absolutely, preach the word, focus on the pulpit by all means, and study the scriptures. This is something Luther did so well. Yet at the same time, don't forget to turn right back around and build up your church by feeding them sound doctrine, teaching them the basics and those core components of the Christian faith. That way, they not only understand, say, a particular verse of the Bible or understand a particular book of the Bible, as important as that is, but they understand how to put the whole Christian faith together. That will prepare them not only for worship in the church, but also that will prepare them to give an answer to those outside the church.
Dr. Barrett, we'll leave it at that. Thank you for joining me on Preaching and Preachers.
Thank you. So glad to be here.
Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.